Let us worship God, and we'll begin our praise this evening with Psalm 28, page 33. Psalm 28, and we'll sing the first two verses, and then the last three stanzas. So verses 1 and 2, and verses 6 through to 9. To you I call, O Lord my rock. Do not be deaf to my loud cry. I'll be like those gone down to death if you are silent in reply. Receive my plea for mercy, Lord, as now I call to you for grace. As I lift up my hands in prayer and look to your most holy place. And then we take it up again at verse 6. Praise to the Lord, for he has heard the plea for mercy which I made. So let's sing these words, verses 1 and 2 and 6, through to the end of the psalm, Psalm 28, standing to sing.
To you I call, O Lord, my Lord. Do not be deaf to my loud cry. I'll be
thank you for these words. We thank you for the ancient saint who knew the experience of his God, who knew the experience of human life with all its difficulties and trials, and was able to lay these things open before you, and to do so in a way that assures us that you are the one who will hear. That we bring nothing, indeed worse than nothing, we can only bring ourselves as those who are to be despised, who are not worthy of your hearing. But yet, as your word teaches us, You are still gracious. You are merciful to hear. You will hear those who cry. You will hear those who confess their desperate condition. May we have that insight also, O Lord, that we will be as those gone down to death. We will indeed be those who die if you are silent in reply. We, O God, must have your mercy, your abundant grace to uphold us. We plead for this, O Lord. We ask it in the knowledge it is only for the sake of your own glory, and it is only possible through your mercies in Christ Jesus. We thank you, O Lord, for him. We thank you that it is in him that we find your help, your strength, that we will be those who raise our hearts and our thanksgiving in great joy, that the joy of the Lord will be our strength. We give thanks too, O Lord, that we are set by your mercy, by your forgiving, by your taking us to yourself in him, we may be set as those who you are pleased to give all things and to bring even into your own glory. We ask, O Lord, that in whatever lies before us, that you will watch over us and keep us for yourself, day by day, drawing us ever nearer to you, to die more and more to sin, and live more and more unto righteousness. We thank you this evening for the ways in which you make your ways known to us, and which you do provide for us, and you work in us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessings that you give us for other ways of grace, and for the sacraments which we'll be considering a little later on. We pray, Lord, that in this we might have further understanding, and as we recently celebrated the Lord's Supper, that looking back on that, it will be that building up, an effective working. We pray, O Lord, that through the particular means that you provide for us in gathering together as your people, this too will be a strengthening and encouraging of us for all that lies ahead. So hear us as we would offer our thanksgiving, as we would seek your mercies. We pray that you would help us too, especially to worship you aright this evening. And keep our hearts, we pray, faithful unto you, even as you are faithful to yourself, your word, and all to whom you grant your promises. And this we pray for the sake of our Lord Jesus, asking that once more you would hear us, that in him you would pardon our sins, remove them far from us. And all in his name we pray. Amen. This evening we take both our Bible readings from the New Testament, and we continue reading in the Gospel according to Mark. We're as far as chapter 8, and then we'll also read in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 4. So Mark chapter 8, first of all. From the beginning. In those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said seven. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away, immediately got into the boat with his disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. They did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" We read just so far in this passage. Is he not reminding them that it's just one loaf of bread is quite adequate? He can provide all those needs. The warning was, as we find elsewhere, against the teaching, the doctrine, the leaven of the Pharisees, that they should understand in that way. Then we turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, at the beginning. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Read so far, and seek the Lord's blessing and insight, understanding to his praise. Let us turn once more to sing together. We sing in Psalm 78, page 101. And a psalm that rehearses the story of the people of Israel, and the purpose of it is laid out for us in the early verses. We'll sing verses 1 to 8, 4 of these stanzas. O my people, hear my teaching. Parables I will unfold. Give attention as I utter dark and hidden things of old, things that we have heard and known by our fathers, they were shown. And so through to verse 8. Let's turn to sing to God's praise.
Oh, my people, hear my teaching. Parables I will unfold. Give attention as I utter dark and hidden things of old. Things that we have heard and known by our
Again, we pray that we might know great blessing from your word. As it was perceived by the psalmist that these things needed to be told, your great works. As we are reminded by our Lord himself how dangerous words can be if they are not true. We thank you that you give us your word. We pray that we will treasure it, that we will handle it with your own grace and your enabling. We seek that it will be as rain on a thirsty land, that it would soak well within us. We will be encouraged and lifted up in these words that we have sung, the words that we have read, that we will give thanks for the ways that you have worked in such grace. We pray too, Lord, that your word will be effective as it is spoken and read and used in many different places. We remember that you have said it is by every word that comes from the mouth of God that men might live. Even with all the bread in the world, if we do not have this, we are miserable creatures. We are mindful once more of those who do suffer in the lack of the basic provisions of daily life. We pray, Lord, that you would look on them with great compassion, and that men will hear your voice calling for perhaps even the little that we have, that they might be sustained. We do pray too, though, that in the midst of such care there will also be that care for their souls. Though their bodies might live, even this is only for a short time. They might be prepared. They will see your works of mercy. They will hear your words of mercy. And be healed to live everlasting. We commend to you, O Lord, the various works that we are particularly connected with and aware of. These works of the Word of Life, whether it's the work of CWI, we continue to remember them, O Lord, and particularly during the summer, and the School of Evangelism that's coming. We pray for your enabling for that. Pray too for the work of London City Mission. We give thanks for levels of involvement that we have in this as well as through our own people. We pray for John Nichols as he leads that work and for all who serve in it around this great city, especially too this evening in the light of the things that we have read in their works of compassion, dealing mercy in the needs of the people they meet with. We give thanks too, though, that we read of the effective working of your word and by their workers, and we give thanks for that. We rejoice. We give thanks that this is to your praise, that our God, our Father in heaven, is magnified by men. But we hear too, Lord, your word in such a psalm as this, which reminds us of the need to make known your goodness and your great works to following generations. And we commend our young people to you. We think of those who are away at camp at the moment, others away on holiday. And we pray for the ongoing work with them and ministering to them through this congregation. We pray and give thanks that there are, at least on camp, for example, are meeting up with other young people from other parts of the church, and we pray that that will be a special blessing to them. And commending Jan to you as well as she prepares for helping out next week as well. But we ask too, Lord, for your blessing upon the ministry of the Sunday school. We give thanks for all who serve in this way, teaching our young people. We ask that there would be an encouragement for them, and that there would be a good link between what is taught in these lessons and discussed, and between the families, as you have commended this task especially to the parents. We pray for each one who has any part at all in nurturing our young people to grow up in a knowledge of you and in true wisdom. We thank you for those who have gone as young people who have grown and matured and have come to faith in you, and we commend them for your care, that they will continue to grow and desire the fullness of your word, and that you would supply that. Lord, as we speak of these things, we know once more just how immeasurable is the task for man. We commend to you the ministry of the gospel throughout the churches. We remember a number of folk who are in particular need at the moment. We once more remember Adam. We trust, O Lord, that he is returning to health, and we commend him for that. We pray for Norman and Angela Reed as they are leaving this month to retire and to return to Northern Ireland, perhaps not even sure that in a way that is home after many years working in South Africa. And we pray for a provision for the gap that is left in the institute there, and especially with the prospect of John and Elizabeth Ross returning later in the year. We commend them for your care, and for an assurance that you have a purpose for them, and that though this is not clear at the moment, that they would rely upon you and know the peace of doing so. Enable them, we pray, in the months that remain. And too, with the prospect of gaps in the staff there, we pray for your upholding grace for the principal particularly, and for his fellow staff, for the board who runs that institute. We pray, Lord, that they might yet set their trust in you and rest their souls and not be troubled, as you provide for this work that has been so profitable, that what you do provide will be their leading as to its continuation and the direction it takes. We ask these things, O Lord, and do pray that out of them all there will be a growing of your kingdom, even as we seek in and through ourselves and this congregation. And we give thanks for all who have passed through our doors over the years, and even once more today. We commend each one for your care, O Lord, and for the effective recall of things they may have heard, that this will be a stirring, a building up, that each one will be faithful and true, knowing that you yourself are without fault and will not let them go, will not turn aside from them if they trust in you. So may this be a good witness, we pray, wherever you place us, all things to your glory, asking this for the sake of Christ Jesus, as he has loved us and given himself for us. Hear us, we pray, forgiving sin, in his name. Amen. In Romans chapter 4, Paul has quite a bit to say about what? Well, a couple of words that he uses often are circumcised and uncircumcised. But really what he's speaking about is faith. But in the course of doing so, he tells us that Abraham, who is to be regarded as the father of us all, because of his faith, all who do believe may regard Abraham as our father of the faithful. But he speaks of him as having received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, and so on. I'm turning this evening to speak about what we have as signs and seals, means of God's grace, which we speak of as sacraments. Last time I made a lot of the effectiveness and the priority of God's Word, the Scriptures, the Bible, to bring men to salvation. And in some respects we ought to be able to say that that's enough. But as we well know, man's nature tends to be of the kind that words in themselves will often be inadequate. There is something else that needs to be demonstrated sometimes to drive the point home. Certainly, in the Garden of Eden, God's word was not enough, it proved, for rebellious man. Perhaps it's a bit like going into a new town and asking directions, if people do that at all these days. And if somebody gives you directions, you have to listen quite hard to make sure you retain those directions. You hear them, and you hopefully can take them in. It helps to have those directions written down. And if you take one of these internet route planners, you'll sometimes get a table of instructions, and it gives you the route number, and turn left here, turn right there, and so on, with a description, a written description. But for many people, it's even better to have a map sketched out for you. So you see, there's different grades of instruction as to the way to go. And better still, if that map has landmarks marked out, and even better if you have somebody accompanying you and giving you directions. The scene that we're looking at, the scene that we fit into, is that God knows we are dust with all our frailties. He knows we are sinners with all that that blanks out so often. What did he say to his disciples in Mark chapter 8? Why are you so slow? Do you still not understand? Are your eyes still shut? Are your ears still closed? And God is gracious, and he helps us. Jesus did just that. He pointed them to just something that he had done, something they had seen with their eyes, calling them to dwell on it and to think it through. God does this, and he helps us. We do still need to live and walk by faith and not by sight. But he goes and he depicts the life of faith and the way of salvation. As well as describing it, he depicts it, he pictures it. He adds, with his word, he adds some pictures. I must emphasize, I think, that when it does come to pictures, to know God and his way, we must be extremely wary of not using anything that he has not given us. He does say, doesn't he, in the second commandment, that we are not to make any graven images, any likeness. It's not those kinds of pictures. He gives us something, however, but what he has not given us, we don't have that freedom to use. And how can we know it is true to his ways if it is anything other than what he has given us? And especially because he has given us two sacraments, which are these pictures, these symbols, things that we even act out. It's not just static pictures, but something that we act out, we act through, that he has instituted. These are parables of the message of truth and life, the message of the gospel. And so God has given us these things in his grace as aids, helps for growth and for perseverance in the life of faith. I'm going to call them sacraments, explain my comment there in just a moment, and I think we need to consider a little this evening, first of all, what a sacrament is, and then how a sacrament works. What a sacrament is, then, first of all. And my little comment, we call it a sacrament, it's a word that gathers these things together. The word sacrament is not biblical at all. It is a word that was introduced by the early leaders of the church, and it is a Latin term for the Greek word from which we get mystery. And that is a word that you find in the Bible. We find it in English, we find it in Greek. And I'm saying you don't find sacrament there. You may find it in a Latin version of the Bible, but it is not directly a translation of that. There are problems associated with it. But let's therefore go back to the Greek term and what we have as mystery. Now again, mystery in English is something that may well be, if you just take it as it stands, may well be misused in this context. I'll give you an excellent example. Paul uses it probably more than others, but in Colossians chapter 1, it's an excellent example of precisely what he's getting at. And he almost explains it as he goes along. In Colossians chapter 1, from verse 25, he talks about the gospel and so on. And he says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations. So he says it's the word of God, and he defines that in terms of the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, and he continues, but now has been revealed to his saints. And that's really a definition of the Bible term mysterion, the Greek, or mystery. It's something that has been hidden from the ages. That's what we often think of as mystery, that we can't see what it is. But he uses it in a specific way to say, well, it has been hidden, now it has been revealed. When you come across the word, especially in Paul's letters, think of it in those terms. It is something that once was hidden, now is made known by the Spirit and by Christ. As you read on in verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Common idea of mystery is you don't know. The Bible use of the term is, now we do know, once it was hidden, obscure. But now we do know through Christ. And keep that in mind for the sacraments. These have that element of mystery about them. One of the great writers, and I'm not sure whether it was in one of the record magazines, but someone did an outline of this particular creature, Robert Bruce, in the late 16th, early 17th century. He remarked on this word about sacrament, that it was used in the early church He says it was used not only to signify the action of baptism and of the Lord's Supper, but to signify whatever is dark and hidden in itself and not employed in the common use of men. What he means by that is that they're in baptism, for anyone else they might see, and all it is water. For the Lord's Supper, it's bread, it's wine. They would be the common use of men. But these things have something else about them, something that is obscure to the common view of man. But through Christ, we understand something more about them. He went on to highlight the difficulty of the use of this word that it has brought into the church, and in particular, especially in his day, kind of variations you find in the Roman Church, and the Roman Church would say there are seven things that they would define as sacraments. We can only find two that the Lord has given with the specific qualifications that we speak of as a sacrament. But there are also misconceptions in many other churches, and I think sometimes even in our own. In fact, Robert Bruce, he goes on to suggest that it would have been much better if the church through all the ages had stuck to the terms used by the apostles, as we find here in Romans at 4:11, sign and seal. Circumcision is an Old Testament, we might say, sacrament. It's a sign, it's a seal. And if we adhere to those, then we will perhaps be able to retain a truer understanding. That in itself, I think, is a reminder that we must have these things from Christ. If we take things on and take things in our own way, we can be very much in the danger of going too far from him. We take these things from Christ or from his apostles, who were his immediate messengers in a way that no one else can be. This, in other words, that it comes from Christ, is one of the central qualifications of a practice being what we call a sacrament, that it qualifies as such. Another key qualification is that it serves as a sign. It is an outward representation of a particular inner working of God's grace. The third qualification is for it to be recognized as a sacrament is that it is to be observed until Christ comes. And I think we find that with baptism. It is an open-ended thing that is there until Christ does return to take his church. The Lord's Supper specifically is stated that it's to be remembered until he comes. And then it is also, the sacrament is also something that is to serve as a seal, or that confirmation of what it signifies. If we remember what Bruce pointed out, that it's not just the common use of water or bread, but in the sacramental use, that it is representing something hidden, something that is only made known to those who are of faith in Christ. And it's a reminder that the sign that we're looking for, what qualifies it as a sign, is that there is some relationship between the picture and the spiritual reality that it represents. In baptism, we have the picture of the water. We're looking for what spiritual reality that water and the washing of water represents. We know that signs are pictures that give a strong clue of what they represent. A road sign, it's a name, it's representing the town or the village that you're coming up to. One of these road signs of a deer, it tells you there's wildlife around and be careful. Of course, there are some signs that you might find, and some of the modern company logos, and they seem to bear no connection whatsoever to the kind of work that company does. And some of them have come out, and things like, for example, when the Conservative Party put out their oak tree and how long it took to explain quite what the connection was. Well, the sacraments are much simpler than that. There is a connection, a relationship. You may have, for example, a road sign pointing to a location. But if that sign has been turned 180 degrees around, it does not bear a relationship. It's pointing the wrong direction. So you can have that kind of problem as well. And that may be where one of these sacraments is misused and misinterpreted, that it does not represent the real thing. The sacraments that God has given us have been chosen in order that in the act of doing them, using them, you are led to think on the nature of what they represent. A sign, one that comes to mind, is when the people of Israel were led over the Jordan River by Joshua. It's an amazing event. And in chapter 4 of Joshua, it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight." God's command, God gave this instruction that they should bring these stones over. What happens next? Each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, "What do these stones mean to you?" Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. The people of Israel could well have picked up stones from anywhere and put them in a pile and said, "This is a sign of having come through the river." But it was a much more effective sign in that those stones were from the middle of the bed of the river. Very simple picture, but a very close connection with the actual event that they were being taken back to. And what a wonderful thing, how the children were, it was almost assumed that they would ask what this thing is. It's one of the great things about taking the Lord's Supper or baptism, how when there's a congregation stands, it would be great for the children to come forward to see what's going on and to then go home and say, "What do these things mean?" And there's a connection with what God has been doing in our lives. That was called a sign. And it was very directly related to the great work that God had done for his people. Circumcision, Romans 4, it was given as a sign. Does this have the same bearing? Can we see the same thing in this? It was a sign of God's covenant with Abraham. We read it not so long ago in Genesis. It was, we read, it is a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. The sign was circumcision. How does this work? It was a sign of righteousness by grace. Righteousness. Being right before God. Being clean before God. It was an act which spoke of cutting and of blood. And that cutting was a sign of the cutting off. It was a sign of the cleansing and the removing of sin. That sin was not imputed to Abraham's account anymore. He was seen as righteous before God. And it was by the shedding of blood. That act had signals within it of the thing that had happened, the key thing, the relationship which God had established with Abraham through Abraham's faith. In the New Testament, baptism is that application of water in a symbolic way. It's interesting that we have many debates about baptism. Just a thought is, as we read not so long ago in the Gospel of John in chapter 13, where Jesus was about to wash the feet, not the head, of Peter. Peter wanted everything washed. And Jesus says, no, it's just your feet. That's quite enough. That's the symbol. It was almost a sacrament there. That's enough. It's a symbol of something much greater. That is enough. And by the way, the word baptism in the days of the New Testament, it could describe a washing in all sorts of forms, not just in a complete washing of the body. Baptism is usually spoken of theologically as a symbol of union with Christ. You'll see that over in Romans chapter 6. It talks about as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus. What is that about? How does that come about? Well, we have to realize that we can only enter into union with Christ once we are cleansed from our sins. That's the path that it leads down. It's a signal of the washing and the cleansing that's required for us to be united with Christ. You go to the Lord's Supper, it uses food as its symbols. Food is nothing other than the source of our lives. As it is physically, it's a sign that connects with the spiritual, so it is. We must have food for our souls. And Jesus makes the connection. He says, you take that food, as you take it in faith, let it be that food for your souls, my body, my blood, what I have given for you. Your body needs bread and drink to live. Your soul needs to be filled with, it needs to be dependent upon the gift that Christ made of himself on the cross, demonstrated by, it was his body he gave, his blood that he gave, demonstrated in these elements of the sacrament. We need to go into those things in a bit more detail, but that's a little summary of the way that these signs are to have a connection with the spiritual reality that they're presenting to us, bringing us back to as we do them, as we enact them, for us to think over them. The sacraments are also seals. Abraham received the sign of circumcision. He needed that sign. It was a sign of the covenant which God had made with him. But in receiving that sign, it also served, we are told here, as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. It is a seal. And that's in the sense of a stamp of authority, a guarantee, a security. And again, it must bear a relationship, a connection to the real blessing that's associated with it. Most crucial of all, perhaps, is that it is something, as it is that guarantee, it is a mark of authority, it is connected with the mandate from the Lord himself, that it is something that he has given. When he has given it, when he says that such and such a sign means this and that, the use of the seal renews the assurance that it does mean, and that he means the thing that he's representing there. Take the circumcision in Romans 4:11. We learn that Abraham had his righteousness by faith sealed. He received an assurance that God had received that righteousness or counted him righteous because of his faith. It was affirmed, it was established that he, as we read elsewhere, he bore about in his body a reminder that the Lord had meant what he said, that the Lord did receive him as righteous in his sight, that the Lord had truly meant and would accomplish the promises that he had given to Abraham, the very promises that Abraham had believed. And these things were assured that the Lord, as it were, put the stamp of approval, the stamp of guarantee, and that his work in response to this faith, his work, the Lord's work, was not going to fall short. Now, perhaps some of the way that a sacrament works has been a little bit touched on already, but we need to just home in on it just a little bit more. How a sacrament works, and perhaps this is one of the particularly difficult areas that the church has experienced over many years, and many will just go through with the sacrament, go through with what becomes a ritual. But a sacrament is not a magical thing. It doesn't work autonomously. It doesn't work independently. But nor does its effectiveness depend on the person who dispenses it, or how the particular way in which it is dispensed. It's not to say we can be careless about how we administer the sacraments. It's not to say that we can come up with our own theological interpretations of them. We need to be very careful. Everybody involved in the sacraments, both administering them, and I mean not just myself when I sprinkle the child or hand out the elements at the Lord's Supper, but the eldership, the leaders of the church, all who receive, every person involved in these sacraments, all who look on, all who listen and observe, must value them highly enough to ensure that they are appropriately used, well used. Maybe put it this way, think for a moment about that road sign that we've mentioned. And in the early hours of the morning, when on this country road there's no traffic, that road sign is still there. But it's doing nothing, it's achieving nothing. It achieves something when the world wakes up. But even then, it only achieves something if the driver notices it and it tells him something. The effect of that sign, the effect of the sign of the sacrament, is achieved when it's noticed for what it means, when it's recognized, and when in the road sign case, when the driver registers the information and begins to apply it. And there's a very close parallel to that with these signs, the signs of the sacraments. Their effectiveness is to be found ultimately, and perhaps chiefly, in the impact that they have on the heart of the user. That is the question. It does mean, therefore, that the administration must be right. You can't be administering a sacrament, well, it wouldn't truly be a biblical sacrament unless you're doing it, presenting the right truth with it. For example, the Roman use of would be called, well, they call it the Mass, don't they? And communion, we might say, the parallel. It's teaching the wrong things. And that it will not achieve the right things as a result. It's the wrong sign pointing in the wrong direction. But where you have it in its elements, where it is true, then the question arises, how does the user receive it? Again, the road sign, you have a 30 speed limit sign. And the motorist drives by it, still carries on at 50, and is pulled over by the police. What does that sign do? The sign serves in judgment against that motorist. It has an effect. The sign does serve in judgment. He hasn't discerned it, to use Paul's word. He hasn't read it. He hasn't taken notice of it. Maybe he has kind of seen it, but he hasn't done anything with it. The result is he has to bear the consequences. The sign is not itself the speed-limited zone, but the sign does pass judgment on him. That's what the Lord's Supper does. That's what baptism does. If it's not recognized for what it's saying, for the message that it's conveying. That's why, for example, baptism. We receive baptism. We must, as the old writers put it, we must improve on it. We must take it, we must apply it, we must let it signal its message, sink in, and come and respond to the covenant promises of God. On the other hand, the driver who comes and he sees that sign, he reads it and he regards it, he will slow down for the zone that's ahead, and he will pass on by that police car. that saves him from penalty. It's had an effect of a very different kind. Both have had an effect. But the particular direction of that effect rests on how it's used. Will it judge or will it bless? Paul deals with that, doesn't he, in that famous passage on the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. It is this question of faith. Now, we learn we are reminded in Romans 4:11 that faith doesn't just begin at the sacrament, but it's how that faith is applied in response to that sacrament. The sign was given to seal the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. It was the faith that brought him to God and brought him righteousness. It's faith in Christ that is our salvation. But there must still be that exercise of that same faith running right through as we receive the sacraments. I think it's another argument why our preparing of our hearts is crucial for approaching even God's Word. These are equal. The sacraments and God's Word are equal as God's means of grace towards us. And we are most definitely told, with regard to the Lord's Supper, that we must examine ourselves before receiving it. We must prepare ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11. Baptism depends on personal repentance. Acts chapter 2. What was the answer? Repent and be baptized. Make disciples, we are told in Matthew 28, baptizing them. Man's heart must be preparing to receive these things. Even back in the in what may seem to be something of a parallel, this exercise of faith, when the people of Israel were to bring a sacrifice to the priests. It was to come from their heart, and it was by putting the hand on the head of the animal by faith that it would be accepted for atonement for them. That faith was in place with Abraham so that he could receive such a sign, a seal, this gift from God. The sacraments are to follow on the receiving of Christ by faith, but they are to be received themselves by faith. Otherwise, why would Abraham do it? It's a tremendous demonstration of Abraham's faith, ongoing faith. When God said to him that day, he said, you've got 300 men in your household, you have to circumcise every one of them. And it tells us that Abraham did as God commanded. Why did he do that? Because he believed this was the right way, this was a gift from God. Look at the things that we do. If somebody walks by here, I wonder sometimes what they think. We leave the curtains open for the Lord's Supper or for baptism. And somebody might walk by, what are they thinking? The ritual itself is probably quite ludicrous if you don't sense the meaning behind it, if you don't come to it by faith. Understanding that God is saying something to us for us to receive by faith in Him. The meaning of these things can only be received by trusting in the Word of Christ that He is true. The nature of their meaning, the spiritual realities behind them, are themselves in the same way and in that same act also received when you are exercising faith that this is in response to the Lord's command. There are, I think we might say, three parties in this. Catechism brings it out. It speaks of it's the blessing of Christ, the working of His Spirit in those who receive them in faith. The kind of picture that comes to mind, for example, the Lord's Supper is about food. There was a man who went into a restaurant and he ordered a meal. He supposes that his meal was made by a chef and delivered to him by the waiter. There are two people involved. But it's meaningless. It does him no good unless he understands that it's his and he goes ahead accordingly and eats it. Christ has laid himself on the table. Baptism speaks of that as well. The Spirit presses it on us. The symbols, the spiritual blessings that they represent. But we must receive, we must eat. That is by faith. All together. The Lord himself, Christ and the Spirit especially, and us responding in faith. In closing then, we must remember that the sacraments themselves are not salvation, nor in one sense are they essential to salvation. Paul, who's been studying Galatians, makes it very clear that the one thing essential is faith in Christ and his grace. See Abraham. The sign and the seal were given after he first exercised his faith. But if you come to Christ in faith, and therefore are able to love the Lord because you trust in his love for you, then, as the Apostle John puts it in his letters, you will keep his commandments. I made the point earlier that what qualifies a sacrament as a sacrament is that Christ has given it. It's his command, his direction, not otherwise. The outcome of faith, as the old hymn puts it, trust and obey. The outcome of faith is to keep his commandments, to be obedient. That is the faith that flows from being in that relationship with God in him. And it's in that sense that taking the sacraments which he has given, which he has commanded, receiving the grace through these things that he has given, that he calls you to observe, then, in another sense, it is an essential of salvation. It is something that should follow through. We read of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, and we all understand that those are done away with in Christ. But if you go over then to Hebrews 13, you read of two kinds of sacrifices that are required of us and are pleasing to God. Praise and works of mercy and good works. There is that extension that flows through from the beginning of salvation. The salvation that follows, that flows from that, it is essential to have these sacraments as a part of that. That new life that you now live in Christ, that it is supplied. The baptism speaks of its entry, being cleansed, this righteousness by faith. The Lord's Supper speaks of supply and provision for the life that must go on. And it's in this way that faith itself is also strengthened. But God willing, we'll be able to look just a bit more closely at the things that I've introduced regarding baptism and the Lord's Supper in the next few weeks. But may God grant blessing on his word for us this evening. Let us now turn to sing once more, and in closing, in Psalm 77, turn to page 100. Psalm 77. And we'll sing from verse 7 through to verse 14. And there is a progression within the mind and the heart of the psalmist. He is, as so often, struggling with the things around him. And he's wondering where God is. And then he reflects that he will rely upon the Lord. And he does that because he recalls the Lord's great deeds. There are reminders before him in verses 11 and 12. I'll meditate on all your acts, your mighty deeds I'll show. Even as the Lord provided such as that cairn that they built from the stones in the River Jordan. These were recalls, reminders to think on God's works. And he came out with confidence in the work of God for his people. Psalm 77 then, verses 7 through to 14. Let's stand to sing.
Forever will the Lord.
Lord grant his blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.